I invite you back to the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus' arrest for a few moments. And let's reflect there where Jesus said, "Put your sword back into its place." He said that to Peter. "For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he would at once send more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scripture be fulfilled, which say it must happen this way?" A Washington Post journalist by the name of Gene Weingarten won the Pulitzer Prize for an article he wrote entitled "Pearls Before Breakfast." It was about a busker playing a violin at the top of the escalator outside the Lafont Station Plaza in Washington, D.C. Hidden from view was a camera, this video camera set up to record the event. As the busker played some of the most inspiring music, classical music ever written, commuters walked by and, by and large, ignored him. The violinist was Joshua Bell, one of the most famous violinists in the world. And the violin he was playing was the Stradivarius, which was built in 1713 by Antonio Stradivari. This one was a combination of some of the finest spruce, maple, and willow, and built to such perfection that if you shaved off a millimeter of wood anywhere on that violin, it would unbalance the sound. The violin had been purchased for a reported $3.5 million. Joshua Bell normally plays in the great concert halls of the world. People pay a lot of money to hear him play. He earns up to thousands of dollars a minute for his actual play. On this particular morning, he walked into the exit of this station, positioned himself against the wall near a trash basket. He was wearing jeans, a long-sleeved T-shirt, and a baseball cap. He removed the violin from its case and placed the case open on the ground in front of him, threw in some change to encourage donation, and began to play. Every time a train pulled into the station, people streamed out of the subway. Bell played for 47 minutes. Over 1,000 people walked by him. Hardly anyone stopped to listen. 27 people put money in this violin case. It amounted to $31.21. Only one person recognized it. The Washington Post placed a few reporters outside the exit and stopped them as folks came out and said, "We're doing an article on commuting, and would you give us your telephone number? We want to call you later in the day and ask you a few questions." They called them and asked them if they had seen anything unusual at the station that morning. Most could not remember anything out of the ordinary. Some mentioned the busker. When the journalist told the people they were talking to that this was Joshua Bell, one of the most famous people, or violinists rather, in the world, playing a Stradivarius worth $3.5 million, they were astounded. They didn't expect to see him, so they didn't. They didn't recognize him. And they didn't hear him. Richard Dawkins is the author of The God Delusion. He's a former professor of public understanding of science at Oxford University. He once debated John Lennox, a Christian who is the professor of mathematics at Oxford University. They debated the existence of God. At one point, Dawkins said this of John Lennox: "He believes that the creator of the universe, the God who devised the laws of physics, the laws of mathematics, and physical constants, who divides the parsecs of space, billions of light years of space, billions of years of time, that this genius of mathematics and physics and physical science could not think of a better way to rid the world of sin than to come to a little speck of cosmic dust and have himself tortured and executed so that he could forgive." Dawkins, of course, thinks that such an idea is preposterous, irrational, profoundly unscientific. He articulates well what the Apostle Paul calls the foolishness of the cross. Humanly speaking, Jesus on the cross is the wrong place to be looking for God. That's what humans would say. It's like being blindsided in a subway station on a Friday morning in a hurry to get to work, and you pass by one of the most brilliant violinists in the world playing some of the most beautiful music ever written on one of the most expensive violins in the world. You don't expect to see, and so you don't see him. We don't expect to see Jesus. We don't expect to see God on the cross. Yet here we are again at the foot of the cross. All over the world, Christians are gathering to rehearse the events of this awful day. Are we simply obsessed with the morbid? Why don't we move on to something more positive? Many in our world consider it quite bizarre. Why are we here again? In our Lenten study this year, we took up this subject, exploring themes outlined in John Stott's book, The Cross of Christ. He observed that religions and ideologies often embrace a symbol to represent or depict their inner essence. Why did Christians choose the cross? To those outside the church, it seems odd or weird that a depiction of a form of execution would be a symbol for us. The Christian's choice of a cross as the symbol of their faith is surprising when we remember the horror with which crucifixion was regarded in the ancient world. We can understand why Paul said the message of the cross was for many of his listeners foolishness, even madness. Crucifixion was probably the cruelest method of execution ever practiced. It deliberately delayed death until maximum torture could be inflicted, reserved for the worst of the criminals. How could any sane person worship as a god a dead man who had justly condemned as a criminal and subjected to the most humiliating form of execution? This combination of death, crime, and shame put Jesus beyond the pale of respect, let alone worship. Stott writes, the fact that the cross became the Christian symbol and that Christians stubbornly refuse, in spite of ridicule, to discard it in favor of something less offensive can only have one explanation. It means that the centrality of the cross originated in the mind of Jesus himself. It was out of loyalty to him that his followers cling so doggedly to this sign. Now go back with me to a wonderful day in Galilee where Jesus with his disciples had gone on a bit of a retreat to a beautiful place called Caesarea Philippi. It was here that Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter responds for them all, and he declared, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus confirmed that they were correct in his commendation of Peter. "My Father in heaven revealed this to you." But then he says not to tell anyone he was the Messiah. Immediately after that, though, he began to say openly, this is something you can tell everybody, he began to teach how he must go to Jerusalem, undergo great suffering, and be killed on the third day and rise again. Peter thought that Jesus' vision of Messiah to be delusional and told him so. Jesus reacted in the strongest terms to Peter, "Get behind me, adversary," or Satan. Anyone who would deflect Jesus from this destiny was an adversary, according to Jesus. Clearly that he would die this death was paramount in his mind. Not so much to the disciples, at least early on, until later, but certainly in the mind of Jesus. Now come back with me to his arrest. When Peter draws the sword, he again reveals that he is of similar mind that he was on that day when he rebuked Jesus. He's going to prevent Jesus from such a destiny. And listen again to what Jesus said. "Put your sword back into its place. For all who would take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think I could appeal to my Father? He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels. But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled which say it must happen this way, in this way? It must happen in this way," said our Lord. Despite the great importance of his teaching, his example, his works of compassion and power, none of these was central to his mission. What dominated his mind was not the living of his life, but the giving of his life. The final self-sacrifice was his hour, for which he came into the world. And the four evangelists who bear witness to him in the Gospels show that they understood this by the disproportionate amount of space which they give to the story of his last few days on earth, his death and resurrection. It must happen in this way. Now take a moment to underline the word must. It must happen in this way. Jesus is resolute that what is about to happen is necessary. He had said so when he first began to articulate his destiny with his disciples, that he must go to Jerusalem and these things would take place. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all agree. They each record the same three occasions when Jesus said these things about his future destiny to his disciples. And you can see that Jesus was preparing them, and they record them. The gospel writers record them and note these sayings of Jesus to prepare us as well as we read that story for what is to unfold. It was Luke who tells us that after the resurrection, Jesus taught his disciples how to read the Old Testament and to understand that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory. It must happen in this way. Really? Our Lord says this so Peter will put his sword away, even as Peter is trying to protect him from it. Was there no other way? As we stand before the cross, the words of Richard Dawkins are closer to our minds. Couldn't God, who created the universe, have found something simpler? It's one of the great invitations of the Bible, Isaiah 55, where it says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake their way and the unrighteous their thoughts. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are as higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In John's gospel, Jesus refers to his coming death as his hour of glorification. To glorify means to make manifest, to see clearly. It is stunning for us to contemplate that it's here at the cross that we see God most clearly. It is here we learn what God's love is really like. Humans often turn from such a scene in revulsion. When humanity gets its hands on God, this is what we do. Yet it is here we see what God will do for us, that he will go to any length for us. You see, true love is purposive in its self-giving. It doesn't make random or reckless gestures. I mean, if you were to jump off the end of a pier and drown or dash into a burning building and be burned to death, and if your self-sacrifice had no saving purpose, you would convince me only of your foolishness, not your love. But if I were drowning in the sea or trapped in the burning building and it was an attempt to rescue me that you lost your life, then I would indeed see love in your action. In the same way, the death of Jesus on the cross cannot be seen as a demonstration of love in itself, but only if he gave his life in order to rescue ours. Being crucified in and of itself proves nothing. It is an act of God's love only if it was for others. I could explore with you how the apostles probed the meaning of his death, how this was for us, with images that they use in the New Testament, like propitiation, which means the appeasement of anger or wrath, or redemption. This is the transaction of the marketplace to be bought back. Justification. This is the law court picture, the judge declaring us innocent because of what Jesus did. Reconciliation. This comes from family life. What God has against us is set right, and so intimate relation resumes. And it would be a very fruitful exploration for us. But still, even if we were to explore and understand fully these images, we must be careful to note that we have not, that even in having understood the images, is never to have exhausted the meaning of the doctrine. We can understand the words that our sin caused God to oppose us because he's opposed to evil. We can understand that God has something against us and that and that needs to be dealt with. But to conclude from this that his self-giving in the Son of the Cross was the necessary remedy to make such reconciliation possible, is that really inside our comprehension? Jesus asked that very question in the Garden of Gethsemane. Was there another way? We must be satisfied with the answer Jesus gave. God gave Jesus. Thank you for that help. That's right. There is no other. And if young ones can listen, so can you. Now, after I have trotted out all my best articulations of Jesus' atoning sacrifice for my sin, it is clear to me that as I stand before the cross, the depravity of my heart is oceans deeper than I ever imagined. That my sin must be terrible, more so than I can comprehend. I can never know fully what sin means to God. I see a picture of it as I stand before the cross. Further, if this was necessary, It is clear that God's love for me must be wonderful beyond comprehension. Put your sword back into its place. Do you not think I cannot appeal to my Father and he would at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled, which says it must happen in this way? Amen. As we respond to what God has said to us in and through the scriptures, we respond with our prayers today, and I invite you to turn your attention to the screen, and we will